Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your Son, Jesus, the one who died on the cross, the one who rose from the grave and appeared to many witnesses having risen from the grave. And we thank you that John, one of these people who saw these great resurrection encounters, was able to write down his story of what happened and what he saw. And so, Lord God, I pray that as we read from John chapter 21, you would speak to us, you would challenge us. And Lord, my prayer actually is that you would pour out your Holy Spirit upon us, that rivers of living water would well up within us and propel us into the mission of living for Jesus day by day, moment by moment, Lord God. I pray that you would make this a moment effective to change us as a church for your glory. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So, we are in this sermon series looking at John chapter 20 and John 21. It's all about the moments Jesus appears having risen from the grave. And 2 weeks ago, we read from John chapter 20, which ended with Jesus revealing himself to the disciples, and in particular to the disciple Thomas. Thomas, doubting Thomas, he's known as, of course, needed to put his fingers into the holes where the nails went into Jesus' hand and into his side. And when he does that, when he touches this one who he's seen die and now seen risen from the grave, he falls and worships and he says, "My Lord and my God." And John chapter 20 ends this way. John says, "I've written down these signs. I've written down these acts of Jesus so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." That's how John chapter 20 ends. My question then is, why do we have John chapter 21? Why doesn't John end his gospel there? Thomas has come to saving faith in Jesus, and John's written down this great story and said, you can believe that Jesus is the King, the Christ, the Messiah. You can believe that he is the Son of God. And when you believe, you're going to have life in his name. Why doesn't he just drop the mic and finish his gospel there? Well, a spoiler for you. I think the answer is something like this. Believing is just the beginning of an awesome life as a disciple of Jesus Christ. That's why I think we've got John 21. Spoiler alert for you. Let's turn and read John 21 verses 1 to 14 together. John 21 verses 1 to 14. After this, Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias, and he revealed himself in this way. Simon Peter, Thomas, called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, "I'm going fishing." They said to him, "We will go with you." They went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Just as day was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore. Yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to them, "Children, do you have any fish?" They answered him, "No." He said to them, "Cast the net on the right side of the boat and you will find some." So they cast it, and now they were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of fish. That disciple whom Jesus loved therefore said to Peter, "It is the Lord." When Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work, and threw himself into the sea. The other disciples came in the boat, dragging the net full of fish, for they were not far from the land, but about 100 yards off. When they got out on the land, they saw a charcoal fire in place with fish laid out on it and bread. Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish that you have caught." So Simon Peter went aboard and hauled the net ashore full of large fish, 153 of them. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." Now none of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and so with the fish. This was now the third time that Jesus was revealed to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. The story of John 21 begins with failure. And so my first point this morning is failure without Jesus. Simon Peter in verse 3 says, "I'm going fishing." And the others, seven disciples in all, go with him. But that night, they catch absolutely nothing. I'm not a fisherman, but I can imagine it was pretty miserable. Some preachers, some commentaries on John 21 make a big deal about the disciples being disobedient in this chapter. In John chapter 20, Jesus says, sends the disciples out, breathes on them and sends them out. In Matthew, Jesus tells the disciples to meet him on a mountainside. In Luke chapter 5, Jesus calls the disciples away from fishing for fish and tells them to be fishers of men. So it's possible in John 21 that by going fishing, Peter and these other disciples are being disobedient to what Jesus has told them to do. But it's not totally obvious that they're sinning by going fishing. It's not really explicit in the chapter, so I don't want to make a huge deal of it. In Luke's gospel, after Jesus appears to the disciples, he tells them to wait until the power of the Holy Spirit falls upon them. So I don't know, maybe they're being disobedient by going fishing, or maybe they're just, we're waiting, what are we going to do in the meantime? Maybe we'll go fishing, because that's what we do. I don't know, I'm not sure. Were they allowed to go fishing while they waited? I don't know the answer to that question. So I don't want to make a big deal about their disobedience, but I do want to make a big deal out of their failure. Without Jesus, despite being professional fishermen, they catch absolutely nothing all night. They fail. God, who is sovereign over creation, directs the fish away from the disciples' nets. You know, God is intervening here, so that as the fish swim towards these disciples' boats and disciples' nets, God just puts his finger and directs the fish to go the other way. They catch nothing. Well, why would God do that? Why would God do that all night to these poor disciples fishing in a boat? Well, there's certainly a lesson here about evangelism, which I'm going to come on to, about the importance of Jesus' presence in us sharing the gospel. But I absolutely love what a theologian called John Calvin says about this verse. He says, "The failure during the night ultimately magnifies Jesus, because when he shows up, the miracle of catching 153 fish is all the more remarkable." Isn't that true? Imagine this story. They caught like 20 fish during the night. They kind of had an okay night. And then Jesus showed up and they just caught a bit more, 153. You know, it'd still be a great story. It'd still be an impressive story. But Jesus' power and might is magnified by the fact that they fail so miserably during the night. It leads us, as we read this story, to go, isn't Jesus glorious and powerful? He's the worker of miracles worthy of praise. In our strength, we did nothing. With Jesus, our net is full of fish. I want to ask you this question. Have you ever thought about how failures in life ultimately glorify God? Maybe you've lost a job. So one day in your future, you can be full of thanksgiving to Jesus when he provides a new one that's even better. Maybe you invited someone last week to Good News Sunday and they said no and rejected you. But maybe one day you will rejoice at the power of Jesus to transform a stubborn heart that said no over and over and over again. And then Jesus intervenes. And they come to faith, and Jesus gets even more glory in that story of salvation. Do you know, throughout my life, my failures have ultimately served to magnify the glory of Jesus Christ. When I got kicked out of Watford Footballing Academy, aged 11, which was the low point of my life, professional football career was over. When that happened, aged 11, aged 12, I got before Jesus on my knees and confessed that football was an idol that was distracting me from worshipping him. And genuinely, my life was changed, age 12. Half my school class came to church in the years after that moment, because age 12, something, Jesus turned up, did something amazing. The failure in football led to something glorious. When I failed to get into Cambridge University. I eventually got on my knees before God and told him how angry I was. And God led me to an Old Testament book called the Book of Habakkuk, which many of you will know is my favourite book of the Bible, and he transformed my relationship with God's word. I think I'm only a preacher and love God's word because of that moment where I failed to get where I wanted to get to. 3 months before I applied to go to Bible college to start training for ministry, I was rejected from a job that I thought was absolutely perfect for me. It was a job in Wembley Stadium, marketing football. I couldn't be a professional footballer, but I had got into marketing. Here's a job working in Wembley, marketing football. It was perfect. I was so sure I was going to get it. Maybe that's why I didn't get it, because I was too arrogant, but I failed. And then 3 months later, God spoke very clearly and called me to go to Bible college and begin the journey that ultimately led to this church being planted. My failures magnified Jesus because he has turned them into glorious and wonderful moments. So hey, if you failed recently or you fail in the week ahead, I want you to thank God that Jesus is going to use this to magnify him. I really believe that failures work for the glory of Christ in our life because God is sovereign over our failure. And that's, of course, what happens in this story, that God is sovereign over the fishing failure, and it's all orchestrated because something magnificent is coming in the morning. So failure without Christ leads to success with Jesus. The day breaks in verse 4. John definitely loves to use light and dark to demonstrate something spiritual happening in his story. So here you've got the miserable darkness of failure and catching nothing. And then day breaks in verse 4 and Jesus stands on the beach. It's like a metaphor for salvation in some ways, I think. Before I was a Christian, darkness and failing and misery. And then Jesus' presence and a light shone in my heart. And I believed in Christ, and I came from the dominion of darkness into the kingdom of light. You know, maybe I'm reading a bit between the lines there, but there's something about the darkness of fishing by night and doing nothing, and then Jesus stands on the shore, and the day breaks. Lord, I just pray you would bring dawn in people's hearts this morning. Now, Jesus asks a question in verse 5. I'm sure it was a loving question because I know Jesus and he's a loving guy. But when I read it in English, it sounds really patronising to me. Children, do you have any fish? It sounds harsh to me. I'm sure it was loving because I know Jesus. But I would have been so miffed at the question if I was in that boat. I think there's a moment of pain in that question because they have to go to Jesus. No, we haven't caught anything. But then comes the miracle. Put your nets on the right-hand side of the boat, says Jesus. And they do. And bam, a net full of fish. So big they can't haul it into the boat because Jesus is the Lord of all and he controls the fish. He's Lord over creation. So in the night, God was directing the fish away from the nets. But now when Jesus says, put your net on that side, now the Lord of creation says, hey, 153 fish are all going to go, bam, straight into the net immediately in one amazing moment. Jesus is worthy of worship and praise because all of creation bows to his will. And then, so John in verse 7, the disciple whom Jesus loved. Hey, just pause there for a moment. John, the whole way through his gospel, describes himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. That's the identity he claims for himself. That's the identity, if you're a believer in Jesus, that you can claim as well. I'm the disciple Jesus loves. Not that he doesn't love the other disciples. That's not what John's point here. But how he sees himself, how he views himself is, Jesus loves me. The one who controls the fish, the Lord of creation, the one who was there in the beginning in eternity with the Father, he loves me and he loves you if you're a disciple of Jesus here this morning. So John says, it's the Lord. And I love what Peter does in this moment. It's just funny, isn't it? He's been working hard. He's stripped down. So he puts on his outer garment and then jumps straight into the sea. He's not going to hang around for the boat. He doesn't care about the big catch of fish anymore. It's Jesus on the beach. He's desperate to get there and he's going to get there as quickly as he possibly can. Now remember, Peter, a few days earlier when Jesus was being led away to be crucified, is the one who denied he even knew Jesus 3 times. Even when a little girl accuses him of being from Galilee and knowing Jesus, Peter goes, I don't know the man, I know nothing about him. And now Peter is diving into the water, desperate to be with his Saviour on the shore. Peter knows that Jesus is merciful. I think that's what that act shows, doesn't it? He knows that Jesus is merciful. He jumps into the water, desperate to be with Jesus. Peter loves Jesus, and Peter knows that Jesus loves him. Maybe some of you need to dive in today. You need to come to Jesus and be with him. Run to him. Don't delay. Don't tarry. Don't wait for the boat. Don't wait for the fish. Just jump into the water and get with Jesus right now. You can do it in your hearts because God is near to us. Just pray in your hearts. Lord Jesus, I'm coming to you. I'm diving in. I want to be with you. You're the merciful one. You're the Lord of the fish who is merciful and loving and kind. I want to be with you. So there's this story of failure in the night, and then dawn and Jesus and mammoth success, a great catch. All the disciples do in the story is obey Jesus' essentially stupid thing to do. Like, put your net over the other side of the boat. In human terms, in worldly terms, it's going to make no difference whatsoever what side of the boat they've got the nets on. But the disciples decide to obey what he says. That's all they do in the story. And they haul in this great catch of fish. Now, if this story is something of a metaphor for evangelism and catching people into God's kingdom, and I certainly believe it is, and I'm beginning to hint that it is to you, then this says something about our lives going out into the world, sharing the gospel with other people, hoping to see some saved. And I think it means three things. The first thing it means is you can be the best evangelist ever, but if Jesus doesn't show, you'll catch nothing. The professional fisherman caught nothing without Jesus in the night. So you can be awesome. You can be brilliant. You can have all the best words. You can answer all the questions. But if Jesus doesn't work, your evangelism will be fruitless, fishless. The second thing it shows us about evangelism is that all the disciples needed to do was obey. They just needed to obey what Jesus has said. And I want to encourage you, in the mission, in evangelism, just be obedient. Be obedient to pray for opportunities to share the good news message with other people. Be obedient to take those opportunities to share something of Jesus with friends and family and those you meet. And then be obedient to keep praying for the person who you've met, that God would move powerfully. It's quite simple, really. It's quite simple. Just be obedient. Do what God says. Let's be on a mission. Let's be sharing the gospel because it's just obedience to Jesus. Maybe it will be like this story where obeying a simple instruction leads to a great, awesome catch. The third thing it means is the pressure is off you completely in evangelism. If the big catch is about Jesus' presence, if the big catch is about just simply obeying, it actually doesn't mean that you need to be the best evangelist ever to see great catches of fish. You can be rubbish. You can fumble over your words. You can be slightly sheepish and embarrassed about the way you're sharing. You can even invite them to church and get the time wrong. Doesn't matter. Well, it does matter. Please get the time right. But do you see? It's about Jesus' presence on the shore. It's not about the disciples being great fishermen to get this catch. It's not about us being great evangelists. Now, we hope to train you up and so we all be confident. But actually, it's not about how good we are. It's all about Jesus' presence. So I just want to bring that challenge. If you are a believer in Jesus, are you being obedient? Are you trusting in Jesus' presence and power to change the lives of those around you? Even if you feel like you don't really know what you're doing. Failure with Jesus, but success with him in this story. My third point this morning is come and have breakfast. It's got to be one of the best verses in the Bible, hasn't it? Jesus says to his disciples, come and have breakfast. Verse 9, Jesus is already on the shore and he's already got fish and bread going on the barbecue, by the way. So he doesn't need the big catch of fish that's coming in. He's already somehow got his own fish and his bread. It's going on the barbecue. And verse 12, he says, come and have breakfast. The resurrected Messiah, the King of all eternity, Jesus Christ, who's died on the cross and risen from the grave and will ascend to the Father, decides to spend his time, remaining time on earth, feeding breakfast to his disciples. Jesus was a feeder. I just think there's something really beautiful, really kind of magic about this, really. He could have been parading the streets of Jerusalem. Hey, you saw me. I died on the cross. Now I'm alive. That's what he could be doing. He could have gone to the temple and appeared and said, ha, you Pharisees, unlucky guys. I'm resurrected from the dead. But what did Jesus do? He's having breakfast with his mates on the beach. When you feed brothers and sisters in Christ, you're being like Jesus. If you invite your friends for a barbecue on the beach, you're being like Jesus. And when we feed one another, we're following the resurrected King's example. I think there's a spiritual metaphor going on here as well. Next week, when we think about Jesus and Peter's interaction, Jesus asks Peter three times whether he loves him. And the response is always, yes, I love you. And Jesus says, feed my sheep, feed my lambs, over and over again. So we're going to talk about spiritual feeding next week when we read that second half of the story. But it's important, isn't it? Jesus feeds Peter before Peter is asked to feed others. But that's next week. So we have to wait for that. So three things we've looked at. Failure without Jesus, success with Jesus, and come and have breakfast. But have we really answered the question, why didn't John just finish at the end of chapter 20? Why do we have chapter 21 at all? Well, here's what I think is the real answer. In chapter 20, Thomas had believed. Thomas had said, my Lord and my God. And John calls us, his readers, to believe in Jesus and receive life in Jesus' name. And believing in Christ is enough for salvation. That's all you need to do. It's salvation by faith. All you need to do is believe in Jesus Christ. So in one sense, John could have finished at the end of chapter 20 and said, it's enough for salvation. So all you need to do, believe in Christ and receive salvation. But believing in Jesus is only the beginning of discipleship. And I believe one of the great joys in life is that when we believe, we don't get zapped up to heaven immediately to be with Christ, but we are given a mission to live out here on earth. Chapter 21 is about a great catch of fish. And the message that John is trying to give to us is this. Those who have believed in Jesus are called on a mission to catch men and women into the kingdom, to make disciples, to share Jesus with others and see them brought to salvation. And I want to say this, I'm not saying this harshly and I'm preaching to myself as well. Too many Christians are missing out on the joy of going fishing with Jesus. Too many Christians are missing out on the joy of going fishing with Jesus. You may be saved through faith in Christ. Praise God for that. Praise God for salvation in your life. It's glorious. It's magnificent. It's wonderful. But are you enjoying Jesus' call to do all of life on a mission? So many features of John chapter 21 force us to read this chapter as a call to mission and a call to evangelism. The first reason we've got to read this chapter this way is because it's a repeated story. This story of not catching anything at night and catching a huge catch of fish in the morning has already happened once before in Luke chapter 5. In Luke chapter 5, Jesus says to Peter, put out your boats into the deep water and let down your nets for a catch. And Peter's response in Luke chapter 5 is, Master, we toiled all night and caught nothing. It's happened before. Maybe Peter wasn't a very good fisherman. I don't know. He doesn't seem to be very successful in the gospel stories. But it's happened before that Jesus has told Peter to let down his nets. And Peter's gone, we toiled all night. We didn't catch anything. And he says, but because you asked me to do it, I will. And so he does it anyway. He lets down his nets. He puts out into the deep and he lets down his nets after a night of catching nothing. And what happens? His nets are full of fish. And Peter gets to the shore, gets to Jesus. Don't know whether he dived in that time, but he falls at Jesus' knees and he says these words, depart from me, for I am a sinful man. In Luke chapter 5, Peter's like, I can't be in your presence. I'm a sinner. You're the Lord. I can't possibly be with you. So he says, depart from me. And Jesus' response to Peter is, do not be afraid. From now on, you will be catching men. So the story of Luke 5 is, yes, you've been a physical fisherman, Peter, but now I'm calling you to go fishing for men, to share the good news with others and to bring them into the kingdom. And so it's a repeat. And so when we read John 21, our alarm bells are ringing and going, we know the moral of this story. We know the lesson here. It's that we're called to be fishers of men. Isn't it interesting how different Peter's response is in John 21 and Luke 5? In Luke 5, it's depart from me, get away from me. In John 21, it's I'm going to jump into the water and swim to be with Jesus on the beach. I wonder whether this is why Peter is so wildly excited that he jumps into the water. It's because he responded in Luke chapter 5 and followed Jesus and went with him to catch men. And then he messed up big time, messed up massively in denying him 3 times. And so maybe Peter's thinking, I got this great mission that Jesus gave to me and I let him down and it's over, it's gone. And then this whole story happens all over again and Peter's like, I'm still allowed to do this mission of catching men. Jesus is still including me. It's the same miracle again. I'm being called back into this glorious thing that Jesus called me to do in Luke chapter 5. Maybe that's why he jumps into the water so excited. I wonder whether you're like that with evangelism. There's a call to go fishing men. Are you going to go, yes, I'm going to dive in. I'm going to go for it. I'm so excited to be with Jesus on a mission. Or are you like, depart from me, Jesus. I don't want anything to do with this mission. John 21 teaches us that if we believe in Jesus, we are called on a mission to catch men and women into his kingdom and into his salvation. There's one more reason to interpret this story as a call to evangelism, and it's a link to Ezekiel chapter 47. There are a few different links. One of the links is the number 153. But I'm not going to explain the link of 153 because it's complicated. It's going to take me too long. So if you're really interested in how 153 fish links to Ezekiel 47, then you can form a queue at the end and I'll chat you through that. But I want you to turn to Ezekiel chapter 47. I love this chapter and I think it's a powerful chapter. I'm going to read verses 1 to 10, but I'm going to stop in between some of the verses and just say something. So, Ezekiel 47 from verse 1. Then he brought me back to the door of the temple, and behold, water was issuing from below the threshold of the temple towards the east, for the temple faced east. The water was flowing down from below the south end of the threshold of the temple, south of the altar. Then he brought me out by way of the north gate and led me around on the outside to the outer gate that faces towards the east, and behold, the water was trickling out on the south side. So Ezekiel 47 starts with a river, a tiny trickle, coming from the temple. It's a river, as we're going to read, that brings extraordinary life with it, but a trickle comes from the temple. Now, as Christians, we can rightly interpret this as a river that starts from the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Because Jesus, before he died, said to the Jews, I'm going to destroy this temple and rebuild it in 3 days. And it says in the gospel he was talking about his body. So when we read something about the temple in the Old Testament, we can relate it to Jesus and his body on earth. So I want us to understand this prophetic picture in Ezekiel as a trickle of living water flowing from the temple that is Jesus himself and his death and resurrection. Now I'm going to keep reading in a moment from verse 3. I'm going to do something I've never done before. So Rachel, I'm sorry to embarrass you, but I think that what I'm about to say has something for you, and you will recognise why as I read it why I think it's for you. I think God might be blessing you with a gift for evangelism and to be part of this amazing river. But you will understand. I'm sorry for embarrassing you, but let's keep reading. No one else will understand. That's just something for me. But anyway, let's. Verse 3. Going on eastward with a measuring line in his hand, the man measured 1,000 cubits and led me through the water, and it was ankle deep. Again, he measured 1,000 and led me through the water, and it was knee-deep. Again, he measured 1,000 and led me through the water, and it was waist-deep. Again, he measured 1,000 and it was a river that I could not pass through, for the water had risen. It was deep enough to swim in, a river that could not be passed through. And he said this, Son of man, have you seen this? Then he led me back to the bank of the river. As I went back, I saw on the bank of the river very many trees on one side and on the other. And he said to me, this water flows through towards the eastern region and goes down into the Arabah and enters the sea. And when the water flows into the sea, the water will become fresh. And wherever the river goes, every living creature that swarms will live. And there will be very many fish. For this water goes there that the waters of the sea may become fresh so that everything will live where the river goes. Deeper and deeper, a trickle turns into ankle level water, turns into waist level water, turns into a mighty river that no one can pass through. You can swim in it. It's so deep, all flowing from the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, even flowing into the Dead Sea. And the Dead Sea is dead. It's so salty that nothing can live really in the Dead Sea. It's actually a rubbish ocean, even though people go there on holiday. It's dead, it's salty, it's dead. But this river flows from the temple, flows from Jesus' death and resurrection into the Dead Sea, and there's life everywhere. Trees on both sides of the river, fish leaping out of the water in this sea that was once dead, but now is alive. And then verse 10. Where there's a really strong link to John chapter 21. Fishermen will stand beside the sea from Engedi to Eneglaim, and it will be a place for the spreading of nets. Its fish will be of very many kinds, like the fish of the great sea. Where the trickle of water has flowed into the sea and transformed the sea so there's life, there's fishermen on the banks casting their nets and catching these fish. Let's look at 11 and 12 very quickly. But its swamps and marshes will not become fresh. They are to be left for salt. And on the banks, on both sides of the river, there will grow all kinds of trees for food. Their leaves will not wither, nor their fruit fail, but they will bear fresh fruit every month, because the water for them flows from the sanctuary. Their fruit will be for food and their leaves for healing. And if you read the book of Revelation in the new heavens and the new earth, there is a tree that stretches over a river with roots on both sides that bears fruit every month whose leaves are for healing. So do you see what's happening? A river, a trickle is flowing from the death and resurrection of Christ through the land, getting deeper and deeper and more glorious. And then it flows into the sea and brings great life. And there's fishermen catching people in this story. And it all leads into the everlasting life of the new heavens and the new earth. This is the story of the gospel from the moment when Jesus rose from the dead to the end of time. This is the story of Christianity, that it was first a trickle and then it grew. And then it got more and got bigger. And life was going wherever Christianity went, life came. And then even the Dead Sea, even a place completely dead, even a place where the gospel's never been preached before, the river of life from Jesus can bring real life as disciples cast their net and fish, sharing the gospel to see people saved. And every soul that we save will end up in the new heavens and the new earth, where they will eat the fruit from the tree of life and they will use the leaves for healing. They will never be ill. They will never die. Here's the conclusion, here's the message. From the resurrection of Jesus, life flows. Thomas and Peter and John and the disciples have believed in Christ. But the call to follow Jesus is not just a call to believe. It's a call to fish for men in the sea of life. The sea that was once called the Dead Sea is now the sea of life. And we, every single disciple, is called to fish for men and women, to share Jesus with others, to speak the gospel when we can, to invite friends to come to Christ. And that's why John chapter 20 isn't the end of the gospel, because there's something even deeper, a journey of being a disciple, not just a moment of salvation, but a life of calling others into this glorious and wonderful salvation that we ourselves have received. I want to finish with a tagline for the church, and then a kind of commissioning moment, a commissioning prayer. This is the tagline. It's not mine. It's been said many, many times over before in New Frontiers. The tagline is this: friends together on a mission. Friends together on a mission. I love the word church. I don't want us to throw it out. But if your idea of church is coming just on a Sunday and gathering with these people and singing some nice songs and hearing a nice sermon, then throw the word out. And instead, use this word: friends together on a mission. That's who I want us to be as a church. Friends together on a mission. Fishing for men and women around us. We use this moment, and it's a glorious moment to worship together. Don't get me wrong. Sundays are magnificent, wonderful, fantastic. But we also do church in all of life. In our workplaces, in our streets, in our neighbourhoods, in our friendship groups. We're friends together on a mission, not just for Sunday mornings, but in all of life. That's what we are, or at least that's what we want to be as the church. Friends together on a mission. That's language that New Frontiers and Commission have used in Fareham and Portsmouth and Winchester and Bournemouth and Basingstoke and across the UK and into Spain and Portugal and Ghana and Nigeria and Mongolia and India. This is language that's gone around the world. And actually, I experienced as a leader some of those friendships across borders with other people around the world. We are friends together on a mission. So as I say this, you know, it might be that God calls some of us to leave Christchurch Fareham and go and do something magnificent because we're friends together on a mission. And the mission isn't just restricted to this town, it's the world. We've got to take the gospel to the ends of the world. That means it's definitely not just about church leaders. It's about all of us, friends together on a mission. I want to ask you a question then. Are you in? Do you want to be friends with us, together on a mission? Will you join us? Will you play your part? Will you go fishing with Jesus and with the church? The guys, the blokes who had breakfast on the beach, go into the world and change it for the glory of God. Will you catch men and women to come to the resurrected Lord of creation, Jesus Christ? I'd love us to stand. And if you are in for this mission, I'd love you to stretch out your hands and say, yes, I want the Spirit. I want to go leave this place on a mission, friends together. So let's stand together. And I'm going to pray for us. Let's stretch out our hands, believing that God might pour the Holy Spirit on us in this moment. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gospel, that anyone who believes in Jesus Christ for salvation can be saved, can have their sins forgiven, and enter into your kingdom forever. Many of us in this room have believed in Christ for salvation, and we rejoice at that salvation. Thank you, Lord. You are our Lord and our God. We worship and love you, Lord. But now we say, we want to go out on a mission for you, Lord God. We want to be fishers of men and women. And so, Lord God, I pray you would anoint us again, or anoint us for the first time, that you would send us, that you would commission us, that you would pour your Holy Spirit upon us, that this river of life that grows and grows and grows until we're swimming in it, and then fishing for those who are going to be saved, Lord God, we would see that in our lives. We would be part of that for your glory. Because we love that story, that a trickle from your resurrection leads to a great ocean of life full of people believing in Jesus Christ, even into the new heavens and the new earth and the tree over the river. So, Lord God, we say, send us out for your glory. Change us now. And may each of us live for you on this mission. May we be friends, really great friends. Make us better at that, Lord God. And may we be on a mission together in Fareham and to towns and regions beyond, maybe even to other nations, Lord God. We are on a mission for you and we love it because you are the Lord of all. And you're the one who loves us and says, come and have breakfast on the beach. Lord Jesus, we love you and we want to introduce others to you. For your glory, we pray this prayer. In Jesus' name, amen.